Amen. All right, take out your Bibles, please, and open them to the Gospel of John. We're going to be finishing today John chapter 16. Now, you might think, if you remember from last week, wait a minute, we just read the first four verses of John 16, and there's 33 verses. How are we going to finish that chapter? We're going to cover a lot of scripture today. We're going to read a lot of scripture, and we're not going to talk about everything. I can't mention everything about this passage, but I want to pull out a couple very important things in this passage. But before we do that, I want to ask you this question. We've been singing about Jesus, singing about how our King has come and remembering all these things that he did. And we read the Gospels, the Gospel of John, the other Gospels, and we think about these amazing things Jesus did. And have you ever thought to yourself, man, why did he leave? Wouldn't it have been better if he was here? Like, wouldn't the world have been a little, maybe run a little smoother had Jesus just stuck around a little bit longer? Like, what if he could fly to different countries on an airplane and meet with different world leaders and tell them, hey, what if Jesus was the one trying to go broker peace between nations in conflict right now? Or even just think about your own life. Like, wouldn't it be nice if you have a question? I don't understand this in the Bible. I wish I could call Jesus, email him, or talk to him and ask him, hey, can you help me? Why did he leave? Like, imagine people in your life who don't know Jesus. Would it be easier to get them to believe in Jesus if you could say, hey, I can introduce you to him. I don't have to share the gospel with you. Jesus can just tell you. Can you think of any downsides to Jesus staying here? Any negatives about Jesus staying here? And if not, then why did he leave? Jesus' disciples had a very similar thought. They had to be confronted with this exact same thought. Of course, for us, it's a hypothetical, but for them, it was very much real. They're sitting in a room with Jesus, and then Jesus is beginning to tell them, I'm about to leave. And where I'm going to go, you can't follow me yet. I'm going to depart. You're going to see me no more. And they're thinking, what? How could that be? How could there be anything good that could come from you leaving? You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. All of human history up until this point has been waiting for you to arrive. You're here for three decades and then you leave? How can that be good? And Jesus surprises them by saying, actually, I'm going to leave, and me leaving is the best possible thing that I can do for you. Now, as you're thinking about that hypothetical, if Jesus was here, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Yeah, I wonder why he left. Think about how the disciples felt. It's good for us that you're leaving? How could that be? Well, let's consider what Jesus says. Now, like I said, I'm going to read a large section of scripture, and we're not going to talk about everything, but we're going to talk about a couple very important things about Christ's departure from this world. I want to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read John 16. We're going to start with verse 5, or I guess really the end of verse 4, end of verse 5, and then we'll read through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly to us and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. Thank you for standing. We stand every week when we read this passage, typically, because we want to revere God's word. We want to stand for God's word. I know it's a lot of scripture there, and your legs might be a little tired, but we want to stand in reverence for God's word because we're thankful for it. So the disciples saw no upside to Jesus leaving the world. They couldn't conceive of why this was a good idea. But Jesus gives them several reasons why his leaving is actually good for them, why this is the best possible thing that he could do for them. Now, that might sound weird to us, and it was even more shocking to them, but let's think about a few reasons why. Ultimately, what I want us to understand today is this. Of all the things that Jesus said, and again, we're not going to cover even most of the things that Jesus said. We just don't have time to. But one of the most important things that I can see Jesus saying here is that Jesus had to leave so that truth would triumph. He had to leave so that his truth would triumph, like it could only triumph if he departed the world. Now, how does that work? How does truth triumph in his departure? Well, Christ left in order to spread his truth in a better way than he did in his earthly ministry. Now, that isn't to say that his earthly ministry was flawed in some way and Jesus needed to go back to heaven and regroup and figure out a better strategy. That's not what I mean when I say a better way. What I mean is, when Jesus arrived to the earth, that was phase one of his ministry there, you know, the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. This was phase one. He was coming to make known the good news to the Jews, to the people of Israel, to announce and then to go and pay for the sins of his people. But when he left, he kicked his plan into phase two. He's going to take this movement there in Judea and spread it all around the world. And it's going to be something bigger than the disciples could ever even imagine. He was going to take the gospel to lands the disciples didn't even know existed, to people, groups they didn't even know were real. So last week we saw that Jesus, right before this, is telling his disciples that the world is going to oppose them. He's about to leave, and he's telling them, hey, listen, when I'm gone, you're about to see some horrible things happen to me. And the world's going to do those same horrible things to you, but remember the truth, remember my words, stand firm, hold fast. And then he gets into this section, telling them about how he's going to leave and then what his departure is going to mean for them. But let's remember this. Jesus is talking about how the world is going to persecute his disciples, but Jesus's plan for the world isn't just to punish the world for persecuting his disciples. His plan for the world is to redeem the world through his disciples. His disciples are going to go out after his departure, and they're going to expand his ministry to all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples. Jesus did not come to condemn the world for killing him. He came to save the world through his death. And the disciples were going to help him do that. And they were only going to be able to do that after he left. See, Jesus, thinking about last week, Jesus doesn't just want to help his people, us, endure the world's persecution and hold tight until he comes and destroys everything. He wants to use us to bring about the world's redemption. That's going to happen through our suffering, just like it was through his suffering that he brought about the world's redemption. So, in his departure, Jesus allows his truth to triumph in a new, better, amazing, blow all your expectations kind of way. Now, there's two things I want us to see today about how his departure allows truth to triumph. The first is this. Jesus says that he left in order to convict the world. Jesus left in order to convict the world of their need for a savior, about his righteousness, about their sin, to convict the world. That's why Jesus left. So think about Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus comes, he's born in Bethlehem, he grows up in Nazareth, he starts his ministry, kind of launches it from Capernaum, begins to travel all around Judea, sometimes kind of gets into Gentile territory, but really is just kind of talking to the Judean people. And during Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus only reached people he spoke to. He only convicted people he came in contact with. If you didn't see Jesus, you didn't hear his message. Or maybe you heard from someone, but he only healed people who came to him and he was able to touch them. Now, sometimes he would heal people from afar, but more often than not, he was really only ministering to people he was interacting with in person. But now Jesus is saying, listen, after I'm about to go do what I'm going to do on the cross, this isn't like a personal ministry for me to people anymore. I'm about to redeem the world. I got to export this thing from Judea to everywhere across the globe. He doesn't just want individuals, you know, in Galilee and in you know, these different areas to repent and believe. He wants all people from around the world to hear his message, to fall under conviction for their sin and put their faith and trust in him. But can he do this in his own body? No, he couldn't. When Jesus came to this world, he embraced the limitations of being a man. Although he's fully God, he embraced the limitations of being man in that he was in one place at one time. So Jesus is saying, in order for me to redeem the world, I have to leave, and I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to work all around the world all at the same time in a way that I couldn't do just in my own body. This is why he says he sends the Spirit. He says, listen, disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I can't send the Holy Spirit to come and be present on the world and indwell you. Jesus says that he leaves in order to make way for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, who can't come until he departs. Now, I don't want to chase any like super deep theological rabbit holes right now. We can do that in personal meetings or in, you know, some of our Bible classes that we do. But it's not as though Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the Holy Spirit's not around. The Holy Spirit hasn't been in the world at all, and I have to leave so that God, the Holy Spirit, can come. The Holy Spirit had certainly been present and active since the dawn of time. So it's not as though the Holy Spirit is just kind of waiting in heaven, waiting to finally come to earth and finally start working with people and finally start you know, doing his ministry. No, the Holy Spirit is God, right? Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God, right? They're not the same person, but they're all God. So as long as God has been active, the Holy Spirit has been active. God is not active without the Holy Spirit. God is not active without the Son. God is not active without the Father. So it's not the Holy Spirit has been sitting, you know, waiting in the wings for Jesus to exit the stage so that he can come out. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that his departure will allow for the Holy Spirit to come in a new way, in a fresh way, in a way that is the fulfillment of prophecy. See, before Christ came, God told his prophets that a day would come when the redemption of the world would happen, the Savior would come, and after that, he would pour out his Spirit upon the world. And the pouring out of his Spirit would change people's hearts, would cause people to understand their need for a Savior, would give life to them. They would prophesy. They would, you know, they would see different signs and wonders and miracles. They would, God, the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a way that was different from how he was active in the world before. And the chief way that it's different than before is that previously God was dwelling with his people. Right? In the Old Testament, God's in the tabernacle with them, and then he's in the temple with them. He's amongst them. You say, hey, where's the presence of God? You say, oh, it's in the temple. That's where God's presence is. The high priest goes once a year, and he goes into God's presence, and he sacrifices. God's with us. The temple, the tabernacle, that's with us. Even when Jesus came, Jesus was the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, but Jesus was with the disciples. You say, hey, where's God? Oh, he's there. Jesus, he's God. He's with us. He's at the table with us. Previously, God had always been with his people. Today, God's with us, but it's more than that. With the arrival of the Holy Spirit, God is now within his people. The Holy Spirit now inhabits God's people. So where's God's presence? It's here with us. It's in us. He's bound us to him by indwelling us. How does that work, Jordan? I don't know. That's just what it says. He dwells within us. And as he dwells within us, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Like, do you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Why do you know that? Is it because you're super smart? Is it because I'm super smart? No. Is it because we figured it out? No one else figured it out? No. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, came and convicted us of our sin. He revealed to us our need for a Savior. Why do you love Jesus? Is it because he's just a great guy and you read a cool book about him? No, it's because through this book, through sermons preached and prayers prayed and songs sung, the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to cultivate your love for Jesus. Why are you a Christian? The Bible says because the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to you and makes you alive with him. So we see the fresh way the Holy Spirit comes, not for God to dwell amongst us in tabernacles and in temples, but for God to dwell within us as his redeemed people, bought by the blood of Jesus, united to him by the abiding presence of the Spirit within us. This is why Jesus says, look, it's better that I go. I'm with you now. I'm here at a table with you. But when I leave and I send the Spirit, he's gonna be within you. It's not gonna be God walking amongst you. It's going to be God dwelling in you, you dwelling in him. It's better that I depart. See, the Holy Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. The Holy Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. That's what he says. It's better that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not gonna come and dwell you. And that's gonna be better than this. See, Jesus also says here that when the Spirit of truth comes, his mission is going to be defined by spreading the glory of Christ, by glorifying Christ and accomplishing Christ's work all around the world. That's what he says. The Spirit's going to come and he's going to glorify my name. He's going to give you everything that the Father has. He's going to give you what I have for you. He's going to finish my work. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Well, look around this room. We may have a couple ethnic Jews in here, I don't know, but this is a room full of Gentiles. We got one in the back. This is a room full of Gentiles. There are dozens of nations represented just in this room. That tells me the Holy Spirit's been doing a pretty good job of fulfilling Christ's mission to convict the world of sin, to show the world of its need for a Savior, to show the world what true righteousness looks like in showing the world Jesus and in glorifying Him. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world because He empowers us to take part in God's mission. Last week, we talked about how we have to remember Christ's words when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we're resisted, when we're oppressed. Remember what Christ's word says. Remember what Jesus says. Well, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to help you do that. He's going to empower you to be effective for the kingdom of God. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will help us remember His words, and through our Spirit-empowered testimony, we will be able to spread the ministry of Jesus to every corner of the world. Instead of one Jesus being in one place at one time, He sends the Holy Spirit to inhabit us, to make us little Christ. That's what Christian means, little Christ, to be all around the world, spreading His ministry and doing the works that He did, calling people to come and receive salvation and be forgiven of their sin. So Jesus says, it's better that I go. Because my mission isn't just to be here and hang out with you guys and bump shoulders with you. My mission is to redeem this world. And I'm gonna leave and I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit, and through Him, He's gonna work through you to convict the world and glorify Me in every corner of the globe. Jesus multiplies the speed of His redemptive plan by sending the Holy Spirit to empower us to convict the world, make disciples, and spread His glory. So what we see here is that God the Son calls us to take part in His mission by sending God the Spirit to empower us to fill the world with God's glory. I'll say that one more time. What we see here is this. God the Son calls us to take part in His mission by sending God the Spirit to empower us to fill the world with God's glory. And Jesus says that the world will be filled with His glory because the Spirit has come to convict the world because of their sin. The Holy Spirit works through our testimony, through our prayers, through our ministry, to convince people of their need for a Savior. See, unless someone knows they need a Savior, it does not matter who they see, who they meet, what they experience, they will not put their faith in Jesus. Like, imagine that tomorrow morning, you come to church and we walk over to the ULB campus over there, and we're gonna go share the gospel with a bunch of university students. They're smart, right? They're smart. And listen, we've shared the gospel with students over there, and they have no shortage of opinions about everything but Jesus. They have many opinions about, everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Love Him or hate Him, you got an opinion about Him. You can't ignore Him. So let's say we go there, share the gospel, and we're talking to people about Jesus. But let's imagine Jesus went with us. Like, Jesus in His body was here with us, and He walked over there with us. And we go up to someone and say, hey, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I've heard of Jesus. I heard about Him at church when I was growing up, but I don't really believe in Him. I don't think He's real. Oh, actually, funny enough, He's right here. Jesus, can you tell them about yourself and tell them what you came to do? Yeah, I came to the world. I was born in Bethlehem. I've been around for now, 4,000 years, and or 2,000 years. Sorry, I can't do math. 2,000 years, and I did all this kind of stuff. Would that person believe Him? Probably not. How do I know that? Well, because He did that. He did that once before. And lots of people did not believe Him. Seeing Jesus, hearing Him talk, even seeing the holes in His hands does not mean that you're going to put your faith in Him. If you are not convinced that you need a Savior, it does not matter if you were transported back in time and saw Him die on the cross. You will not put your faith in Him. If I came to you with a vial of the most important breakthrough medicine in the world, and I said, will you take this? You'd say, I'm not sick. I'm glad that medicine works for you. That's great. I'm not sick. But if you knew you needed it, you would take it. Same thing with the Lord. See, anyone could resist Jesus. No, I don't believe that's Jesus. He's an imposter. Or you know what? Okay, Jesus, I understand. You're one of many moral religious teachers. I prefer this one. I prefer this way of thinking. I'm not really religious. What the world needs is not to see Jesus in person. The world needs to be convicted of its sin. The world needs to be convicted of its need for a savior. And that's what Jesus says. His departure would make way for the Holy Spirit to do. Christ's departure made way for the Holy Spirit to show the world who Jesus is and why they need him. And he empowers us to extend his ministry by indwelling us and empowering what we do. Jesus says the best way for this to happen is for him to leave, to assume his place at command control at the right hand of the Father, and to send the Holy Spirit to empower us to carry out his ministry. Do we understand? Jesus left in order to convict the world because of sin. Truth would triumph. His truth would sweep across the globe because his departure allowed the world to be convicted of their sin, know their need for him through the Holy Spirit who came. That's the main thing Jesus is saying. I think it's one of the most important things in this whole passage Jesus is saying. I'm sending the Spirit to empower you to fill the world with my glory. But I have one more thing I want to point out. Jesus' departure led to the triumph of truth around the world. And how do we know this? Well, it's because Jesus left the world in order to show us that he overcame the world. Jesus left the world in order to show us that he overcame the world. Look with me again at verse 33. The last verse there of chapter 16. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus certainly had overcome the world in that Jesus had lived a perfect life, no sin, resisted all temptation to sin, to take part in what the world wanted him to do, all these things. He'd resisted that. But really, the way Christ overcame the world was through his triumph on the cross. His triumph on the cross and his triumphant resurrection on Sunday. And I love what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't say, take heart, I'm going to overcome the world. Take heart, in a few hours, I'm going to overcome the world. He doesn't say that. He says, I have overcome the world. You see this in the Bible sometimes where God will speak about something in the future that he's about to do, and it's so certain that he's going to do it that he speaks about it as though it has already happened. It's an amazing feature in the Bible. Speaking about a future event as though it's already happened in the past to remind you, this is how sure, this is how certain you can be that this is going to happen. So how certain could the disciples be that Jesus was going to take or overcome the world? Well, they could be so certain that Jesus is going to talk about it as though he's already done it. And Jesus' departure vindicates this claim. He has indeed overcome the world. But how did he do it? Hours after Christ uttered these words, he would be nailed to a cross. In verse 20, Jesus warns his disciples. He says, listen, I'm about to be carried away. I'm about to be taken away. And the world is going to rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. When you see what's about to happen to me, the world's going to be happy. The Pharisees are going to be happy. The enemies of God are going to be happy. The forces of evil, Satan, the demons, they're going to be very happy at what they see. And you will be filled with sorrow. But no, your sorrow will be turned to joy. I will come back. Your sorrow, your lamenting will turn to joy, and the world's joy will turn to lamenting when they see me in my victory. The world thought when they nailed Jesus to the cross that they had silenced him forever. The powers of evil thought they had silenced Christ. Jesus was obviously a threat to cold religious tradition there in his present day, threat to people who wanted to keep themselves as God of their own lives, a threat to Satan who wanted to keep the world under bondage, keep the world in the dark, keep people blind to the truth of God. And they thought that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that was their victory over him. I think Satan thought, we got him. We've been out for this guy for years, and finally we got him. I can't believe this worked. But Jesus says that the sorrow you're about to have will be turned to joy. Because although the world thought that killing Jesus would defeat him, it was actually the means by which Christ destroyed them. Jesus triumphed through what looked like defeat. And he proved the world wrong. People thought they had him, but really, he had them. Paul actually says this. Do you know Paul says this? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 says this. He says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We're departing this plan that God had before the ages, before the world he created. God had this plan. We're departing it. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan knew that killing Jesus was going to be the means by which Christ killed him, he wouldn't have done it. But he didn't realize. Jesus triumphed through what looked like his defeat. He overcame through what looked like him being overcome. Had the world known what Jesus accomplished on the cross, they would have never put the nails through his hands. It looked like they'd beaten him. The disciples even thought it was over when he was on the cross. But Jesus triumphed through what looked like defeat. Easter Sunday is a great day of triumph. It's a great day of celebration, a great day of victory of Christ. But Jesus was a victor on the cross. The first ever time the gospel is preached in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Three chapters in, and the gospel's already there. God tells you the whole story three chapters in. Adam and Eve had just sinned. They disobeyed God. They'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they'd been deceived by the serpent, Satan, and they plunged the world into the mess that we're in now. And God comes to them, and God is telling them, listen, here's the consequence of what's going to happen. He tells Adam consequences he's going to face. Eve, here's consequences you're going to face. But then he looks at the serpent, Satan, and he preaches the gospel to Satan. The first person who had the gospel preached to him was the serpent. And God tells the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. You will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. There's the gospel. Someone's going to come from that woman who's going to reverse all this, who's going to right this wrong that you've perpetrated. And he's going to do it by stepping on your head. Now, you're gonna dig your fang into his heel as he crushes you like that. But the means by which you're biting his heel is going to be the way he crushes your head. That's the cross. That's the cross. Satan wounded Jesus. The enemies of God wounded Jesus, pierced his heel. But in so doing, Christ crushed his head. Christ conquered. He was victorious. He triumphed on the cross. And we know this to be the case because on the third day, he walked out of the tomb victorious over death, victorious over sin. I better be careful. I'm start preaching my Good Friday sermon. On Friday, he vanquished his enemy, and on Sunday, he emerged victorious as the risen king. And 40 days later, after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is seated today, and where he will be until he comes again. And Jesus is not absent from the world. Jesus is not, you know, letting the Holy Spirit take over everything. Jesus is certainly still active. In fact, God tells us exactly what Jesus is doing. We have to look no further than God's favorite Bible verse. You know, God has a favorite Bible verse. There's one Old Testament verse God quotes more often in the New Testament than any other verse in the Old Testament. God loves quoting this verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah. God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Emerge victorious from your battle. Come sit at my right hand and I will put all your enemies under your feet. I will reverse the curse of sin. I will make right what sin has ruined. And you will be victorious forever at my right hand. Oh, God loves telling us that Bible verse. That's something we should remember. From the throne in heaven, Jesus exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, if we think, well, why didn't Jesus just stay here? Because there's no throne here on earth suitable for him. Jesus makes Buckingham Palace and Washington, D.C., the White House, the Kremlin look like the little blocks my one-year-old plays in his little playpen. They're nothing to him. There's no seat of power he can sit on in this world that is suitable for his greatness. There's no throne he could sit on that would not diminish him. Jesus' departure reminds us that he finished the work that he came to this world to do. He overcame the world. He proved the world wrong. He overcame sin. He destroyed the power of Satan. He saved his people. He killed the dragon. He got the girl. He did it. He did what he came to do. And he left, not in retreat. He didn't leave like a little boy taking a soccer ball and going home because he got spanked in a soccer match. He left in triumph with a trophy in his hand. I won. I don't need to be on the soccer pitch anymore. I got it. I won. I'm the victor. Try my best to make a soccer analogy. And day by day, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the testimony of his people, he is building his kingdom brick by brick, person by person, conversion by conversion, sermon by sermon, prayer by prayer, song by song, baptism by baptism. He is building his kingdom and spreading his glory as the victor ruling from heaven. So would it be better if Christ was here with us in person? No. If that was the best place for Jesus to be, believe me, he would be here with us. Jesus loves us enough to give us something better for us. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, whereby we realize our need for a Savior, and whereby we are empowered to spread his ministry and fill the earth with his glory. And he left in order to give us the confidence that he is who he says he is, that he has done what he said he would do, and that he is the victorious king forever and ever. One day, we will be with Jesus in person forever when we go to heaven. Until then, we're working by the power of Spirit, of the Spirit, to call as many people to join us as possible. But the bulk of your existence, if you have faith in Christ, will be spent with him forever in heaven. But until then, we're thankful that he left, and we want to continue to always do the work that he's called us to do in his absence. We want to celebrate the work that Jesus is doing. We're going to keep celebrating. We celebrated at the beginning of service. We want to celebrate at the end by remembering, by acknowledging and celebrating the work of God in these two young men who are going to be baptized here. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to introduce you to these two young men who are going to be baptized and their family. And then we're going to close our time by singing and praising the Lord for everything that he's done. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy for us. Thank you for sending the Spirit to convict us of our sin, to show us our need for a Savior. Lord, I pray that we would continue to know the power the Holy Spirit gives us to fulfill the ministry that you've called us to do. And God, we praise you. We praise you for sending your Son, the triumphant one, who is seated right now at your right hand, advocating for us, interceding for us, and powerfully working through us to fill the earth with his glory. I pray that God, you would do that you would fill Brussels with your glory, and that maybe, whether it's here, whether it's at another faithful gospel preaching church in Brussels, you would start something soon that sweeps through Brussels. People start converting. People start putting their faith in Christ in a very powerful and evident way. You can do this. And we ask that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for the new life that we see today that we're going to celebrate with Edward and Wilson. I say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.